I'm on a roll.
So what we need tonight to know, item number one, is there a relationship between Old Testament sacrifices and the death of Christ on the cross? We have inherited that idea because the word sacrifice is used in both testaments. And some vocabulary in the Old Testament and the New Testament even identical. And therefore, we think that we are dealing with the same subject, not realizing that there has been a tremendous change and almost a U-turn. You know the U-turn you do when you're driving?
Carriage Parkway.
What is that? Is it a joke?
Okay,
you know the U-turn when you're driving?
You
it is a change of direction completely from the old covenant to the new. You cannot have a new covenant if it is identical with the old. It's impossible. Otherwise, why you call it the new? So what is the relationship? Of course, people looked at blood being shed when a sacrifice was offered. And there is the shedding of the blood of Christ. But please, my dear brothers and sisters, read the Old Testament as it is. It's good to see you. I never had a young man in my class, and I'm honored. What's your name?
Riley.
Riley. That's a nice name. It's Irish, I think. Thank you, Riley, for coming. The shedding of the blood, you know, please remember, blood was not allowed to be eaten in the Old Testament, up to now in Judaism. You know why? In Leviticus chapter 17, verse 11, very well known verse, because blood equals life, and life belongs to God. So when you shed blood of a sacrifice, you offer a gift of life to God. You don't offer God death. Do you get death? I don't eat hamburger, so I can't get the TH correctly. You know? D-E-A-T-H. You get that?
Yeah.
Okay. You don't offer blood up to now. The Jews are always afraid of eating food that, a meat that has blood. They can't. It's not allowed by the law because life belongs to God. And for every sacrifice in the entire Old Testament, the priests must shed the blood at the right hand side of the altar. Not to touch the blood. And that blood is sacred because it's a gift of life offered to God. Yes?
The right hand, Jesus is at the right hand of God. Does that have something to do with the right side of the altar?
No. The right hand of God the Father is another expression in the Bible which means assuming the exact divine power.
So why the right? Oh,
I don't know. I honestly don't know. No, I don't know. There are weird things in rituals that cannot be explained.
Moses made
You know? Yeah, yeah, Bob.
Well, I'm just curious that not touching the blood and all that, but was it part of the deal where they splattered blood as well and on the altar?
Yes, indeed. That is in the sacrifice for the covenant. Every time there is a blood of a sacrifice, that blood is holy. And that is the second item in the handout, is absolutely essential for you to read word by word. And I'm going to read it here, to be sure that you are going to read. You know, I did a whole year search on the meaning of the word holy in the Old Testament and the New Testament, looking at all Jewish and Christian commentaries. And what I offer to you on page 3, under the title, How is it possible that the sin offering is called most holy? You got that? Okay. We're going to read it, but before we read it, it's very hard for you, if you have grown up in that tradition of a certain Christian church, to think that holy means to be without sin. Sorry, that's not biblical. Anything dedicated to God is holy. And don't be misguided between the word holy, H-O-L-Y, and to be sanctified. It's the same. And I really want to read that part here and stop, pause after each section to be sure that you leave this room with less guilt. Good indeed, you know, for a very specific reason, that we are called to be holy, to be dedicated to God, to participate in the holiness of God, because God dedicated himself to us also in Christ Jesus. Don't miss that. And that has nothing to do with your moral behavior. A holiness is participation in the holiness of God. Whether you are a sinner or not, it's God gives you that great gift to make you clean, to bring you whole, clean, sanctified, dedicated to his service. Clean you up. And that is the hope. So I'm going to ask our reader, I'm sorry, you're drinking your water. We have different meanings of what is holy in the Old Testament.
First, something is holy because it is dedicated to God, as in the case of the firstborn in Israel.
You see, you cannot say the firstborn in Israel is born without sin, can you?
No.
I just want to go through it systematically. Because you see, why? Because he is dedicated to God. And if he's not going to serve God, he will be redeemed with a shekel, a piece of coin. Okay?
Second, someone is made holy if he is chosen by God to carry out his will, like King Cyrus, elected to war against the Babylonians.
You know, Cyrus was not a Jew. He was actually a heathen. But Isaiah called him the Messiah, God's anointed one. Why? Because God appointed him to destroy Babylon. So he's holy. In himself, we don't know. His moral conduct, we don't know. But he is certainly sanctified and made holy in order to destroy the kingdom of Babylon and to carry the will of God. Yes?
Or like the Son of God chosen by the Father to renew human life.
You see, Christ in the Gospel of John says, I make myself holy. Right? In John 17. Or I dedicate, or I consecrate, whatever translation you prefer, doesn't matter. That they may be sanctified in truth. It's about dedication. Yes.
Third, that which becomes holy only in the New Testament when someone partakes of the Holy Spirit.
Now that is unique to the New Testament. You know, to partake of the holiness of God. To become like God. You know? Not because of your effort, but because God would like to make you like Him. I don't know if you ever have been in a party that belongs to the old empire of Great Britain, you know? And you have to get dressed in a special way. And to wear, if you are a man, you have to wear a suit and a tie and black shoes and a black tie and a certain hat and all that. Because without that, you cannot enter into the party. Because you have to look like the person who invited you. And there is something like that in the parable by Jesus. There's a man being invited to the wedding, but he did not have the wedding garment. He looked odd. So here you are. That we are going to become like God in order to live with Him forever. It is bestowed on us. And if you read the text in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 10, you know, it's about being chastised by God in order to participate in His holiness. And don't say that God is great because He is without sin. That will be, in my opinion, a blasphemy. God without sin, that is degrading God into something like a creature. Of course, God is without sin, but that's not really the way we praise our own Creator. Please.
Fourth, persons and things are called holy if they are set apart for a purpose like the sacrifice for sin. Fifth, the holy flesh that the Word of God united to His divinity at the Incarnation.
Mm-hmm.
If we look carefully, we can see some persons are made holy in the sense that God sees in advance that they are leading an admirable life in harmony with His law, and they will be fit for participation in the Holy Spirit. These are the predestined, according to Paul. This was the lot of Jeremiah. Before I formed you in the belly, I knew you. And before you came forth out of the womb, I sanctified you. Others are called holy in the usage of Scripture, even though they do not know God. Their sanctification is not a relationship to or a kinship with the Spirit. It means that they have been designated to accomplish some facet of God's will. The best example of this is Cyrus and the Medes. Mm-hmm. What is holy is that which has been dedicated to God by way of sacrifice, like the sanctified flesh of which God spoke to Haggai.
You know, that is the, if you touch a sacrifice, the flesh of a sacrifice offered in the temple, you are made holy. That's why it has to be eaten in the temple by the priests. Because it should not leave the temple. Go ahead.
We call those persons holy who have been genuinely sanctified through the Spirit and have been made sharers in the divine nature. The altar became holy from contact with the sacrifice. Fasting is called holy in Joel 1, 14 and 15. Sanctify a fast, proclaim worship, assemble the elders, all the dwellers of the land in the house of our God.
Okay, that's enough. You know, because there's a very long text, you can read at home. All text from, I don't want to make you get tired, but thank you. You know, here you can see that if you go back to the sacrifice for sin, it is most holy because it is dedicated to God. Now, we move to the second item. Does this sacrifice then carry sin, you know? Carry sin like that. Is sin an item that the sacrifice can carry? Because Christians get a wrong information from that unique text in the first letter of Peter, that Christ carried our sins in his flesh on the cross. Does it mean he carried as I carry this bottle of water? Or does it mean something else? That's what I said to Bob. Please ask the people to read the handout before they come. How many people actually read it before they came? I'm so glad. Okay. Was Jesus holy on the cross? Or did he die defiled by our sins? What do you think? Was he holy on the cross? Mm-hmm. Or do you think that he died on the cross, then he was defiled? How is it possible for the sacrifice for sin in the Old Testament to remain holy and our Lord die on the cross and become sin? Because the word to become sin in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17 means a sacrifice for sin. We'll come to that in a minute. Okay, please.
In the Gospel of John, Jesus says before his death, "For their sake I consecrate or make myself holy, that they may be consecrated in truth." Jesus is not only asking the Father to consecrate the disciples in truth, but also consecrating himself for that purpose. What does this self-consecration of Jesus consist of? In the Old Testament, both men and animals are consecrated. In particular, prophets and priests are consecrated for a special task. An example of prophetic consecration is found in the words of God to Jeremiah. "Before you came forth from the womb, I consecrated you. I appointed you a prophet to the nations." The prophet had to be made holy because he was the bearer of God's word. References to the consecration of priests are found in Exodus 40:13 and Leviticus 8:30. These examples of prophetic and priestly consecration are good background for John, where the Father is said to have consecrated Jesus and sent him into the world. But here we may be closer to the idea of consecrating sacrificial victims. Jesus was thinking of his offering himself to death for the disciples when he says, "It is for them that I consecrate myself." The phrase "for them" may suggest death, as we see from the use of the Greek, hyper equals for, throughout the gospel. In John 11:51, Jesus is to die for the nation. In John 10:11, the good shepherd lays down his life for his sheep. In John 15:13, Jesus speaks of laying down one's life for those whom he loves. Elsewhere in the New Testament, he did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us. The solemn authority of the "I consecrate myself" may be compared to the tone of John 10:17-18. "I lay down my life. I lay it down of my own accord." Jesus' self-consecration is related to the consecration and sending of the apostles. But this sending does not take place until after Jesus' death and resurrection. This consecration in truth of the disciples means receiving the Holy Spirit, who is not given until after Jesus' death and resurrection. Mm-hmm. Jesus, the high priest, offers himself as a victim for those whom God has given him. The priestly theme is among the main themes of the letter to the Hebrews, but it appears also in the Gospel of John, hidden in the old symbolism, where the tunic that Jesus has had on during his passion was a seamless tunic, woven in one piece, meant to remind the reader of the clothing of the high priest.
Have you taken notes of that? You know, that is, you need someone, a Jew, to tell you that. That John specifically made two things for the death of Christ. The seamless tunic is the tunic of a high priest. We know that from Jewish sources. And the second thing that is so clear is the rending of the curtain.
The rending of the curtain?
Yeah, of the Holy of Holies. You know? At the time of the death of Jesus. And that is reflected in Hebrews, that he entered into the holy place. Because now that has been completely made redundant. You know? Don't miss the symbolism, please.
And thus you proclaim that Jesus is the high priest. The word seamless, erephos, according to the Jewish historian Josephus, describes the ankle-length tunic of the high priest as one long woven cloth, not composed of two pieces.
You know why not composed of two pieces? You know, many of these weird things in the Old Testament are specifically separating the Jews from Canaanite worship. When it says in Deuteronomy and Leviticus, you are not allowed to wear a mixed fiber. You know, fabric. Yes, fabric. Because simply mixing two things brings into the mind of a Jew adultery. Because adultery means mixing two things together. And that is worshipping God and a foreign God. And therefore, you are not allowed to divide a field and to have one crop in one part, another crop in the other part. Simply, this is the way of the fertility worship in the Canaanite. We call it the Ashtaroth worship in Syria. So all these things, you know, two pieces, because we know that the Canaanite high priest would wear a two-piece tunic. So the high priest in Israel has to wear one tunic, nothing to be mixed, nothing to be separated, and it carries with it the symbolic meaning of being totally dedicated. I think, you know, one night when it gets a little bit cold, at the moment, you know, it's not cold enough. We have to go through some of the Jewish rituals which are basically in the law, in the Mishnah, not necessarily in the Old Testament, where certain odd things are written in the law in order to keep the Jews out of mixing with other nations and to remind them of not to mix things together, not to be in good terms with paganism, which includes the water and the wine and the drinks and the clothes and the food and everything. I don't know if you would like to do that yourself or not, but I think under the secular freedom and tolerance, you lack your freedom, don't you?
Yes.
Okay. Right.
Hebrews 2:10-11 talks of Jesus being made perfect through suffering, and Jesus as the one who consecrates or sanctifies, while the Christians are Jesus' brothers whom he has consecrated. The idea is reiterated in Hebrews 10:10. We have been consecrated through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all.
Now, this is a very interesting text. If I have been dedicated or consecrated or made holy by the offering of Jesus once for all, that is on the cross, then my strive as a Christian is not to be sanctified, but to remain sanctified. Are you with me? Can you see the defined distinction between the two? Yes or no? I want to be sure. You know, and here it is. If Christ is the origin and the source of my sanctification, then Christ could not have been made sinful on the cross. The one who came to cure sin cannot become ill with the same disease like me. It means simply he was not a savior when he died on the cross. Because a savior is someone who came to save us from our sins. I am not going to quote people who are still in the pulpit in certain churches in the USA. And you hear them on the television and on the radio. But I leave that to your discernment. The one who makes you clean has to be himself clean. The one who sanctifies you, he himself has to be holy and clean. Otherwise, he cannot give you something that he himself is lacking. It's impossible. That I have a fellowship, and you know, we miss that word, koinonia, participation. I cannot participate in the holiness of Jesus, who Jesus himself actually, at the moment of delivering me from my filth and dirt, he himself lacked holiness. That is impossible. And you know, when I hear that, I have to tell you, I'm glad I lost my hair. Because nothing can stand on edge anymore, you know. So, I feel very unhappy. And I wonder, what is the relationship between the people who hear that and the Savior Jesus Christ? I go to the doctor to heal me, and I discover the doctor has been made ill with the same disease. So what sort of hope do I have? I don't want to leave this room before that is very clear and give it more attention. Because, you know, I have been made holy by the precious blood of Jesus. And that's why, please, the blood of Jesus, yes?
The blood.
Hold on for a second.
Okay.
Yes, go on. Okay, please, go ahead. No, please go ahead.
Well, God required a blood sacrifice.
He did not require blood sacrifice.
He required the sacrifice for our sins.
No, he did not. No, he did not.
Well, then why did Jesus die on the cross?
Ah!
For our sins.
Did he die on the cross for our sins only?
I thought so.
No.
Did he die?
No. He died on the cross to defeat the major illness, and that is death. And with it goes sin. You know, we were talking to high-powered ladies twice. Christ is not a plumber. No, or a carpenter. Christ is the Logos creator who came to restore things, to make them glorious. He's not come to correct a mistake. He came to bestow the gift of life. Not just life, abundant life. And I'm sure your memory is good enough to remember, I know you. I know your husband too. So God did not require the death of his son. It is his love that made him volunteer. And that is the basic teaching on the lips of Jesus himself in John chapter 10. You know, I want you to read that in John 10. From the NIV. What about that?
From the NIV.
Have you got an NIV on you?
Yeah, I've got it.
Okay. Sorry, Pam, about that. Please do interrupt me. I enjoy interruption.
What are we reading?
John 10. I'll tell you in a minute. John 10. You know, John 10 is a great parable of the
shepherd.
Good shepherd. Not just the shepherd. The good shepherd. Please. Oh, I'm sorry. For every letter in the scripture is very precious to me. He's not just a shepherd. He's a good shepherd. And, hey, my dear lady, are you going to be a good American reader?
Sure.
Good.
Where is it? What?
After he talked about the shepherd, the good shepherd lying is his life, you know, read from verse 17. NIV. I insist. Don't like it, but I insist.
The reason my Father loves me is that I lay down my life.
Wait a minute. The reason the Father loves me, what?
Is that I lay down my life.
Hmm? Only?
Only to take it up again.
Yes. The Father loves me because I volunteered to rescue humanity.
I volunteered to rescue humanity.
Yes. The Father loves me. He loves me. You know, please, the motivation for saving us is divine love. It's not someone says, oh, you fall in the pit, you miserable character. I am going down to get you out. Oh, no. You are in the pit. I am going to get you out and make you like me. Not, you know, just I'm going to bring a hose, you know. It does happen. Oh, you have some dirt. I'm going to wash you. No. I'm going to give you my royal garment. You know, please, I lay down my life only to take it up again. 18. Mm-hmm. Yes?
No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord.
Uh-huh.
I have authority to lay it down and authority to take it up again.
Explain to me. Please. What does it mean, I have the authority to lay it down?
I have authority. I have authority from God to lay
no,
it down.
No, you didn't say from God. No, please. I have the authority to lay it down.
He's God.
Well, yeah. Oh, yeah, come on. Yeah, yeah. No, come on. No, be serious.
Yes.
I have the authority to lay it down. Why? Because he's life. You know, this is John. And John is the gospel who told us several times on the lips of Jesus, and I believe it is his words, I am the life and the resurrection. You know, when you hear someone saying, I am the resurrection, wake up. I have to wake up. This person has the power over death. Death cannot overtake him.
Amen.
Can't be. When he goes to the pit of Sheol in Hebrew, you know the Hebrew name for death, he destroys Sheol. It can't catch him. Impossible. And this is not Bibao's imagination. This is the authority of the one. You know, in the preaching of Peter on the day of Pentecost, he calls Christ, the English is not very clear, and I don't like it, but nevertheless, he is the author of life. You crucified the author of life. And then, after making that announcement, this is the authority of Jesus. Please look at Acts. I love interruptions. At least people are listening. I love you. Oh, I love you. You don't like me loving you?
Yes, I do very much. Regis
T. Oh, thank you.
She thrills me to death.
What did she say?
Thrills her to death.
I get the same reaction.
315,
George.
This is
huh? 315. No, no, no. Acts. Hold on.
Acts.
No, no. Acts chapter 2. Hold on. Look, in verse 24, verse 24, Acts 2, 24,
yes.
Horrible translation, but never mind. But God raised him from the dead, you got it?
Yes.
Huh?
Yes, but God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him.
You see? It was impossible for death to keep hold of him. Why?
Because he's God.
Or because he's life. You see, please give me a very precise answer. Because he's God, yes. But very precise, he's life. And you know, when he went to count it as dead in the grave, the grave has no authority over him. You know, that Peter quotes Psalm 16 in that sermon saying that even his body in the grave did not rot, did not suffer corruption. Corruption could not come near the body of Jesus in the grave.
Yeah. Verse 31.
Yeah. Could not come, you know, I don't know, may God save you from the things that I have seen. During a civil war in Lebanon, I had to look for a body of one of our colleagues who has been kidnapped, and we don't know. And in the American hospital in Beirut, in a big yard about 10 times the size of this, there must have been over 600 bodies of people collected by the civil defense and the police, and you know, and you have to look for the man.
Oh.
The smell, because of the heat, number one. And because his body must have been there at least for a day or two before the people of the self-defense will come and collect them and actually burn them. And when I walk into that, I chanted Psalm 16. You know, because I know the power of this. I saw it. I'm not going to tell you what I have seen, because that may give you nightmares. But it did give me nightmares, actually. But you know, this is the humanity in its natural biological constitution. But when that was taken by the Son of God, it did not remain like that. It entered into the realm of life to become glorious. Christ is not a plumber or a carpenter, as our friend said. Christ is the God creator who came to lift up our fallen creation into the glory of his throne in heaven.
Amen. Should be dancing.
You know, so you know, think differently. The redemption is not to correct a mistake. You know, I always feel afraid to open that in the full sense. You know, the Bible has a lot of good things to be said, but we avoid to touch them. We touch them with, you know, have you ever seen someone trying to dismantle a bomb? A bomb, you know?
Dismantle a bomb.
You know?
Defuse
a bomb, you know? You know the very fine, you must have seen from the cinema.
Yeah.
You know? No, well, you know, there are a lot of dynamite in the New Testament, and we are afraid to read it. Look, for you, because I love you. Are you still scared to death? I am teasing you.
No, I just always thought that Jesus took on our sins on the cross.
She missed all last
and
semester.
when he died, God accepted his sacrifice. And then he was buried and God, he arose from the dead to prove that death could not hold him. And so we as believers, if we believe in Christ, our sins were taken away by Jesus on the cross.
But you see, can you read something from them out in answer to your question? Mm-hmm. Have you read this?
No, I haven't. I just got it this evening.
Well, then I'm going to give you two kisses later on. As a means of punishment.
You see what happens, Riley, when you come to class with me?
Oh, you are the grandson. Mm-hmm. Don't worry, she is safe. And your grandfather is a man with a big muscles. He can protect her. Don't worry. Look, my dear lady, I'm getting confused with this. I don't know what happened.
I don't either.
It's just repeated twice. That's all.
I don't know.
Just get rid of the back pages.
The copy room thing.
I don't know what the lady did with the handout.
Don't let it bother you. Just go to the second page one and go from there.
No, no, wait a minute.
Turn it again. Okay, you don't. There, you're fine.
You're a great teacher.
You're fine.
Okay.
Give us a page number. You probably have a couple of different choices.
All right. Page two. Page 2. On the top page it says, have you got it? Yes, please read.
The expiatory
Chatea
and Asham.
And Asham. Yes.
Are the most prominent sacrifices in Leviticus. Mm-hmm. These sacrifices provided Israel with the purificatory rites.
You see?
Purificatory.
Please be careful.
That's a first.
Purification is the aim of the sacrifice in the Old Testament. Anything you hear from whoever that is wrong. Of all sacrifices of the Old Testament. To clean out the camp. To purify the Holy of Holies. You know? Please. Jacob Milligram in his study of the sacrifices.
In his great study of Leviticus, argued successfully that sin offering should be translated as purification offering.
You see? Chatea in Hebrew is not the same like hamartia in Greek. Because sin in Hebrew is a defilement. Dirt has to be removed. So to take away the sin means to remove it from the presence of God. It's not someone to carry it and to stick it to himself. Are you with me? Mm-hmm. Go ahead, please.
Milgram argued on linguistic grounds that
Chatea
should be rendered purification offering. The moral overtones of the familiar translation being a distortion derived from the septicant's use of the Greek word
hamartia,
or sin.
You see?
Sin is a defilement that has to be removed, not forgiven, as in the Christian sense of forgiveness.
You see? And I would challenge you to get me the word forgiveness from the Old Testament for a sacrifice. It's not in the Old Testament. Oh, no. It is to purify, to atone, to purify. Please. You know, we made a big issue of forgiveness to create frightened people loaded with guilt. And that drives me to madness. When I meet people carrying burdens of 100 years of evangelical revival, frightened, while God wanted to clean you and to make you clean.
Burdens of 100 years of evangelical revival.
Yes, please, go on. Sin is a defilement, yes. Even if we don't take the linguistic argument into account. Go ahead.
The contextual reading of Leviticus makes it clear that it is a most holy sacrifice.
Now, if the sacrifice for sin is most holy, then what is sin then is doing for the sacrifice for sin? What's it doing? What's it doing? We just have been reading holy means dedicated to God. It is dedicated in order to remove the defilement, so it doesn't become defiled herself. And Jesus dedicated himself to remove sin and death. But he was not made sin and death. Okay, go ahead.
It is for the atonement of the sanctuary, and that means purification of the sanctuary as well as the people.
You see, how do you atone the sanctuary? Tell me. It's a building. That is the problem of the Anglo-Saxon people. It's a problem. I don't know. I cannot solve it for you.
You're trying.
Oh, I think I'll be dead.
It's not a problem with Anglo-Saxon.
No, no. It's for the word atonement has been overloaded. Here is the great teacher of English. It has been overloaded with forgiveness while purification has been dropped. Has been loaded with satisfaction while purification is dropped, appeasement while reconciliation is being forgotten. You know, all these things have been missed out. Now comes this man to tell you, please go back to the Bible. Read the Bible as it is. What's the problem? Don't read commentaries. For Christ's sake, for his glory, just read the Bible. So, khatiyah and asham are acts of impurity. And the moral and personal overtones of the English word atone are misleading in this context. Please.
The translation of Kippur is purification and expiation, in this sense to be preferred. Purification should not be reduced to other concepts such as paying a price or appeasing God.
You see, there's nothing in the Old Testament about paying price to God. Nothing of a sacrifice to appease God. Nothing. I am wrong. Please. I live in Carmel in 403 Shoemaker Drive. Come with the Bible and the handgun with you.
What?
And tell me, you... And tell me, you are a heretic and you are a bad man. There is an appeasement of God in the Old Testament. Rubbish, yes.
I just want to add, I had to add to your notes a little bit over here. Because I thought when you go down to D and you say, the priest's declaration of acceptance or rejection is his work for God. And in Leviticus, in chapter 6, the priest is making atonement before the Lord, and the person who has acted in a sin is forgiven for any one of the things. But the sacrifice that is made is not for a change in a reaction to God. The sacrifice that is made is for the person's guilt
yes.
to be removed.
Yes, indeed.
And the misunderstanding is that this sacrifice
sacrifice is so that God will change his mind and not be angry with me anymore.
No.
So the change,
no.
The change that comes is in the person, because they are released from their guilt. That's the hiding.
No, there's nothing about anger in Leviticus.
There's nothing about any change in God or anything no. about God, but that's where that thinking comes from. Because it was not done to cause God to change his mind in any way.
That's right.
There's nothing in Leviticus about God being angry and you offer an animal to make him feel pleased. Actually, that will be an act of bribery. And you know, if you read Isaiah, the prophet says to the people, all the fields and animals are mine. Did I really want an animal to be offered to me? I mean, that's Isaiah. That's not me. That's Isaiah himself saying, I own all these things. The whole creation is mine. What are you doing? Stop all this sacrifice. I don't want it. Now, why we smear Christ with that? That is my big burden. That is the thorn in my flesh. And here I put, please read Grinstead, A Short History of the Doctrine of the Atonement. And that book is on the Amazon. And if you want more information, speak to Sylvia or to Molly. They have jumped, dived down deep into that book. Anyway, please continue. It is necessary.
It is necessary to look in more detail at this purification offering, which provides the pattern for the other purification rites. Offering, the blood rite, the disposal of the flesh.
Mm-hmm.
The offering includes four elements. Bringing the victim and other sacrificial material to the altar. Laying hands on its head.
Mm-hmm.
An act of confession. And the priest's declaration of acceptance or rejection.
Mm-hmm.
The laying of the hand on the head of the sacrifice has the practical function of identifying the individual for whom this offering is to be made. No more explanation is offered in Leviticus.
You see, there's nothing in Leviticus. But was the laying of hands an act of transmission of sin to the sacrifice? Oh, I read commentaries that come out of my ears, believe me. And my nose also. You know, was it really an offering that so that I can put my sin on a cow or a goat? Is it possible that I put my hand in order to transmit my sin to it? No. What does the Jewish tradition say? Go ahead.
In Leviticus 16:21, Aaron was commanded to lay his hands on the scapegoat of the Day of the Atonement and confess over it all the iniquities of the people of Israel.
Mm-hmm.
Since this was an act of confession, it has been argued that this confession was transference of sin to the beast.
Yeah.
This was supported by the expulsion of the animal into the desert.
You see, people read that and say, ah! It carried the sin, you know, because the sin is on the animal, and send the animal to the desert because the animal is carrying the sin. Rubbish. Go ahead.
This was special to the Day of the Atonement.
Uh-huh.
However, several texts command confession as part of the process of atonement for sin. And if
Hatea
means both the sin and the sin offering, the laying on of hands as an act of transference of the confessed to the beast has been supported by disposal of the flesh.
Mm-hmm.
But following the
slaughter
and the blood rite and the burning of the fat portions on the altar, the rest of the flesh is consumed by the priests in the holy sanctuary.
The priest eats the sacrifice, so he eats the sin. Is that really possible for anyone who has a brain of an ant? I wouldn't say even a bee, because they're a little bit big. You know, I offer sacrifice and the priest eat the meat and I'm sorry, that's your sin in it. What is that? Is it magic or what is it? That's not Judaism. Don't stick the dirt of Christian commentaries on the Jews. And I'm not defending the Jews because I love them. Not at all. But let us... I love them because we love even our enemies. And they are not my enemies. But you know, it is a basic understanding of the scriptures. Please.
It is impossible to imagine that the priests will eat meat contaminated with sin. We must not forget that the flesh is said to be a very holy thing.
You see? Okay.
And when they eat it, the priests bear the iniquity of the congregation. Here, bearing is not to carry it, but to take it away
from the camp. That is why the scapegoat has to be sent into the wilderness. It took the dirt out. It's an act of purification. Not because she herself, the poor animal, became dirty. No, it's still dedicated to God. It's still holy. Go ahead.
If the sacrifice is called very holy thing, and that the priests eat it, it is no longer sin, but very holy, because it has been dedicated to God. After putting a hand on the sacrifice, Jacob Milgram writes, "The hand leaning, so to speak, is the vehicle that conveys the verbal pronouncement of the people's sins onto the head of the goat." A transfer thus takes place, not from the high priest, who is personally immune from the contamination produced by the sins he confesses, but from Israel itself. Its sins, exercised by the high priest's confession, are transferred to the body of the goat, just as the sanctuary's impurities, absorbed by the purgation blood, are originally conveyed to the goat.
It's a purification.
So what it just said,
I
transferred to the body.
Yes, to take the impurity away. Yes.
What was recited in the confession? Scripture is silent. Yet the Mishnah records the following. O Lord, your people, the house of Israel.
Oh, you can read that at home. Anyway, any questions before we move? Oh, yes. John and then Hugh.
I was going to ask, I've been reading lately about the other sacrifices, other than the ones that involve death and blood. Do you think it seems like, and maybe others can attest to this, it seems like we place a little too much emphasis in our minds on sacrifice being the death of something or offering the life of something, but there were many other sacrifices.
Syrian.
Yeah,
see that offering,
yes. That didn't have anything to do with the death of things. Do you think it would be helpful for us to look at those, to read about those, and see how they help us understand what exactly Christ did for us?
Well, there was a Syrian. If you cannot offer an animal, you can offer cereal. And there is no blood in the cereal. Because when you offer a cereal offering to God, it is again a gift of life. You know, the whole thing in the Old Testament is God gave us the gift of creation. You take something from the gift of God and offer it to God as a gift of life. In order to know that breaking the commandments means a violation of life. That is the basic element in the Old Testament. So, and after all, do remember, the offering of Christ in the New Testament is a cereal one. It's bread and wine. Right?
Okay, communion.
Oh, what do you mean communion? It's a sacrifice.
Yeah.
You know, it's an offering. And it's a cereal one. It is Melchizedek. And because, you know, we are afraid because of the Catholic interpretation of communion. Because, you know, you have to swing into the completely opposite direction of Catholicism to prove that you are a good evangelical. Why? If there is something in the scriptures about the body and the blood of Christ, which is given to us in a cereal, you know, in bread and wine, then there is a lot of meaning in the Lord's Supper about Christ offering his life to us in order to be purified again, rather than swing into sacramentalism of the Catholic Church and get entangled with all the debate between the churches. You know, it's one of the very sensitive nerves that I always try not to to come close. Not of fear, but because I believe it is a matter of our mature love. You receive the body and the blood of Christ in communion according to your mature love. The teaching of all the churches is an attempt to come close to it. You. Yes, sir.
Okay.
Scratch your head again.
I am.
Say whatever you want to say.
I'm going to.
Don't be polite.
I am afraid, but I'm not.
Afraid of me? I'm your brother.
No, I have a feeling I'm on the verge of an epiphany here that's got me shaking just a bit inside. Because of what you have been teaching throughout these past months, we just got to. I just got it. And I don't know whether I spent the last 60 years hard-headed or I just missed the point, but I want to revisit the lady's remark. And she talked about the relationship of us individually to Christ's sacrifice. God, as we have been taught, stands apart from Jesus, and God is the great dispatcher and sends Jesus down to do a work on our behalf. No. This thing is a whole lot bigger than we have ever been taught in what I think I understand. What I think I just learned tonight is whether or not I believe in what Christ did is utterly immaterial to what he actually did.
Oh, hallelujah! Hey!
Christ came and changed the world. He changed our nature. He changed the environment that we lived in. We no longer need to fear death. We no longer need to seek our eternity in all the other forms that we seek it. And the tragedy is that the vast majority of the people in the world don't understand that.
True. Amen. Unfortunately true. Yes.
But we have been, I mean, what she described is what I've been taught my entire life. And it's that I'm going to believe in Jesus and we're going to join hands and we're going to skip off into eternity hand in hand. That's not what he came to do.
Okay.
He extended it to all of us. Is that not true? He changed our whole nature. And we just, for the most part, don't know.
You know, have you got a Bible with you?
Yep.
Can you open Ephesians chapter 1? Sylvia, are you going to make a comment on that?
Well,
come here. Time for peace is over. Time of peace and quiet is over.
Well, I think you need to join our class.
I'm sorry?
I think you need to join our class. You need to read.
I thought there was another
one. No, there's another
class. Oh.
Oh, don't do this to this bunch. No.
Oh, I'm not joining the women's class.
You can join John and Aaron, who are male, in our women's class.
No, about the basic class on the cross.
What chapter?
Ephesians chapter 1. But before, can you listen? You, leave Ephesians. You can take Ephesians home. But I want to listen to this great lady who has made the same journey like you, even harder than you. But came to the glorious vision of Christ, not the plumber, but the Redeemer. And the two are not identical. What do you want to say about the discourse on the cross?
Well, first of all, I want to say that the incarnation and salvation of humanity was the plan of the Trinity from before eternity. Christ was sacrificed from the foundation of the world. This was not, we have this Augustinian view that this was plan B, that the rescue of humanity was plan B, and somehow we messed up God's plan A. But actually, incarnation was the plan all along. And it wasn't just God the Father sending God the Son. It was a decision in community. And if you look all throughout the New Testament, every time Christ comes, it's not just by himself. It's the Holy Spirit and the Father's there too. At the birth, the baptism,
the inauguration of his ministry, it's all always in community. And so it's never an individual thing. But what George is talking about is coming to an understanding that when Christ came, he came into humanity. And the love of humanity is far beyond what we can imagine. Not only did he come and became human, but he remained human. He ascended as a human. And so humanity is, yes, humanity is in the Trinity. He took our humanity, humanity at large, back into the Trinity. And so between Christ bringing humanity into the Godhead and the Holy Spirit indwelling in us, it's almost like this double thing going on. So that it's just an amazing thing to understand, to comprehend, that God loves humanity so much that he invited us back into the Trinity. Wow. We're there. And like you said, it's happened all around us. And for some reason, I think I understand a few of the reasons, but for some reason, we have missed the understanding of the hugeness of this salvation and the love of God for his creation. And the Creator comes back in, and he recreates us from the inside out. It's not about death, it's about life.
The overwhelming sadness in that story is the number, the countless number of people who are living poorly.
Mm-hmm.
Go tell them, you.
Thank you very much. You know, Hugh, are you a good reader?
Yes.
Yeah. Okay, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3 onwards. Word by word, Hugh, each word is gold. Verse 3, please, sir.
Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ.
Mm-hmm.
Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him.
Wait a minute. We were chosen in him before the foundation of the world?
Wow.
This has nothing to do with the sin of Adam, by the way.
This has nothing to do with the sin of Adam.
This is plan B, the common one. No, this is God's original plan. Okay? Go ahead.
In love, he predestined us.
Oh, you see, in love. Not because the law demanded things, then God came to satisfy the demand of the law. No. In love, he wanted to predestine us to what?
To adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself.
And that is before the foundation, according to that pleasure, you know. And that is before the foundation of the world too. You know, it's all ready for you. All you need to do is to turn and get it. And what's required is your faith.
Just believe that it.
Yep. Turn and get it. You know, yes, please.
So is that the same thing as heaven? How did you put it last week about where Paul and Matthew interchange God and what did you say?
Kingdom of heaven, kingdom
yeah.
of God.
Yes. Is that what that is?
Yes.
This heaven is here.
Yes, of course. It's here also.
Yes.
It's in you, in his struggle, in you, in Doug, in Pam, in each one of us. You know, because you see, God is in us. You know who said that? Christ is in you. Did he say because you are sinners? But because of his great love.
For context, you were talking about the Scofield Bible and the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven are sometimes interpreted as the kingdom of God means heaven, and the kingdom of heaven means our inheritance, because our context last week was the whole thing with the courts. But no, both mean God and heaven. Matthew, when he says heaven, is an Aramaic reference
to God,
addressed to the Jews. Luke talks of God to the Gentiles as a more accessible way of saying it.
Yeah. No, please, please, my friends, relax. Relax. I live in number 403. My telephone number is 818-1488. And I'm quite happy to accept correction and challenge from anyone. I wrote an email to one of the elders here this morning. And I said, please come and challenge me because you give me more work to do. And you know, I'm not ashamed to say that I'm wrong. God forbid that I will believe that I'm infallible. That will be the devil. I'm a human being. I can make a mistake. And if a brother comes to correct me, hallelujah. I am mistaken. You correct me. Thank you. I'll give you a bear hug.
Four kisses.
Oh, six kisses, you know. Anyway, we run out of time. And don't eat too much turkey. Hey. Leave that poor animal alone. And see you after Thanksgiving. Okay? And, hey, young lady. Young lady, can you close the prayer, please? Okay, let's pray.
Father God, we thank you for this evening. We thank you for the words that George has given